Hebrews chapter 2. Remember what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is a polemic against Judaism. It is where Paul has come and written to his brothers in the flesh, like his genealogical brothers, his ethnic brothers, who are also in the faith. And in doing so, he really plays a big part in helping us understand the Old Testament, helping us understand what the shadows and types of Old Testament Judaism really was. We also need to recognize that when we see the Old Testament, when we see Judaism, that the Judaism of Moses and the Judaism of Abraham and the Judaism, let's just change the word, the worship and the knowledge of grace and of God from these patriarchs was not the same faith that the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had in the day of Jesus. So that there is a big difference. And in the day of Jesus, as we've already talked about, these Jewish people looked at their lineage, looked at their bloodlines, looked at their obedience, looked at the precepts of the law, looked at all of the rituals and the worship and the prayers and the learning and the knowledge and the wisdom. They looked at all of these things and they thought to themselves, surely we are God's people. Look at us. Would you look at us? And just as we see Jesus using that very example about the Pharisee and the publican, we see that very thing played out in the rebuke and the edification. See, one thing Paul does not do is he doesn't just give a letter of the not gospel. He gives the letter of the true gospel, and in doing so, he explains how these things that they looked upon for centuries weren't the gospel, but they were to point to the one who is the good news, who is Jesus Christ. And that faith alone in Him, solely, period, is one's only hope. And what is it that we have faith in? In the person of Jesus Christ, in that He is who He says He is, God in the flesh. He has done what He says He has done, which is to redeem His elect by His blood. And He has promised what He has promised, which is eternal life, as we see He has also been raised from the dead. So as Paul started this letter out, he makes certain for the reader to grasp the sufficiency and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He shows and he tells the readers about the reality of Jesus as God, that He is the God of all creation, and that He is above all things. And so now what Paul is going to do as he continues is he's going to say, we better pay attention to this. Now, of course, he's talking to Jewish people who trusted in their works, who trusted in the power of God to manipulate their lives, that if they ever stood before God, though they would not be perfect in their life, they felt that they would be better than they used to be, so therefore they would have some grounds of boasting. And then they would claim that it was God's work all along. But that is a false gospel. It is a false gospel. Not that the gospel doesn't transform our heart and mind. Not that the love of Christ doesn't compel us on to love and good deeds and good service to one another. But there are times when our flesh may set a table for itself and we begin to think that that's good enough, that we have security in what we've become rather than what Christ is and has done. And so he says in chapter 2, we'll read a few verses and then talk, as is our protocol and MO for our Wednesday night read-throughs. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him lower for a little while than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us all. So, we're going to stop there. I'm going to go back. This therefore, in this next sentence here in verse 1 of chapter 2, is because of this truth that God the Father calls Jesus Christ Lord and calls the Son God and calls the Son God the Creator and commands the angels to worship Him, that Jesus in every way is God. As the Father is God, so the Son is also God. But the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. Yet both in as God are eternal, not to have a beginning, and will never have an end. And because the person of Jesus Christ is through whom God now speaks His revelation. We need to understand this about the Word of God. This is going back 2 weeks. We need to understand about the Word of God that the written Scripture is the sole revelation of God to anyone. And specifically, namely, to His people, to the elect. So that we aren't looking for visions, we aren't looking at signs, we aren't determining based on an outer perimeter of our ability to think cognitively, to assume something. We are able to see the revelation of God in its 1,000% completion in these written words. There is nothing left to know concerning God. There is nothing left to know concerning the revelation of God. There is nothing left to know concerning the person of God because He is fully revealed, completely, eternally in Jesus Christ the Son, who now speaks as the living Word that became flesh, John 1:18, and who is also now being spoken of, not just from God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament, which is the same God, and the apostles. Now, instead of the prophets, in this letter now, Jesus Christ the Son is being displayed and shown and revealed as God. He is speaking. So if Jesus Christ and the story of Christ through the apostles' writings is the manifestation and the witness of the revelation of God for the elect unto their salvation and redemption, that's why Paul starts out chapter 1 like he does. That He made purification for sins and He sat down at the right hand of majesty. So this is what's in play here. How is a man righteous before God and how does that man know and have assurance and confidence of that standing? So then Paul says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. What does he mean? Closer attention to the gospel proclamation. Let's make this clear. I've heard testimonies. Even Brother Ben and I earlier today were listening to a testimony that said, this man said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ and I've never been the same person again. That's not a gospel testimony. And I'm going to say, any of you who are listening at home or any of you who are on the World Wide Web, it's the first time in my life I've ever really addressed any non-audience, but you need to recognize if that's your testimony of eternal life, you are condemned before God the Father this very day. Now, saints, the testimony of eternal life is who Christ is and what He accomplished for His people. And so we better pay closer attention to what we've heard. The proclamation of the gospel is to say that God has finished the work of redemption. Not offered it, not provided it. Jesus said it is finished. He spoke, as we saw this last Lord's Day, He spoke the words, I thirst, in order to fulfill the prophecy, because in His omniscience, He knew that He was finishing the work of redemption for the elect. So gospel proclamation is to tell of the work of Christ, that it is done, and that you who are His have eternal life. But He says, we better pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, this motif is going to carry us throughout the rest of this letter, all the rest of the chapters, all the way to the end, over in chapter 13. This motif of listening to the testimony concerning Jesus Christ, the God-man, paying attention to this testimony, having confident assurance in this testimony, and resting in this testimony. You know who the testimony is, right? Jesus. Because if we drift away from this testimony, we have death. We don't want to drift away from this. And he goes on to say there in verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable..." What angels? All the messengers of angels. As God sent angels to speak to Joshua, as God sent angels to speak to Moses, as God sent angels to speak to Abraham, to Jacob, to the shepherds, to Mary, to Elizabeth, to Zechariah, to all the prophets. And as God Himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man, speaking to God the Son, speaking to some of the prophets of old. God's angels told of Him. God's angels showed that who they said He was is who He was in the incarnation, at the birth of Christ. "Behold, here is God. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. The government shall rest upon His shoulders." And all of these things that angels have declared. Angels have declared them. It's interesting to me that people look for that type of thing. That the cults of our culture today are always looking to see something miraculous when all they need to do is open the pages of this Scripture and see and hear the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear the voice of God in the lens of Scripture. And that everything that He is evidenced to them through this witness. But they'd rather see something happen in the sky. I've seen people share this stuff lately. "Oh, this virus is a sign of the times." No, it's not. It's a temporal sign of judgment, just like the first cold, just like the first stubbed toe, just like the first death in the Garden of Eden to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. God created it for His purpose. But I don't want to subject the gospel to that. We're done with that. Let's continue to look at the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, everything that is to be known, even that is declared by angels, proved to be reliable. And we also learn through the message of angels, through the message of prophets, through the message of God, through the Scriptures, that every transgression, that every disobedience received a just retribution. And if this is true, if God is an all-consuming fire, if God is truly just and righteous, if God is really loving wrath, then how in the world are we going to neglect or escape the wrath of God if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the question he asked there. How are we to escape this judgment, this justice, if we neglect such a great salvation? So listen to the rhetoric of Paul. He asked this question not so that we would answer it, because he's already answered it. But he's going to answer it again and again and again and again and again with different pictures. He's going to answer it through Abraham. He's going to answer it through Moses. He's going to answer it through the priesthood. He's going to answer it through the oracles. He's going to answer it through the law. And he's going to show that all of these things were showing us grace, showing us the true righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. And that the only escape is that He died in our place. Already has He died. That is our means of escape. Because the gospel is not about how we escape justice or escape death. The gospel is about the glory of God for His provision and for His absolute sovereign work to transfer and to snatch and to tear His people out of death and put them in life, who is Jesus Christ. For if we are not found in Jesus, His death is not ours. If we've not been given to Him, we will not, nor can we, believe. Because believing is believing that He died for us and we were given to Him by the Father. Neglecting the salvation. Paul is saying, as I've already said, as a motif, we better pay attention to what we've heard lest we drift away. Because if we drift away from the simple grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the simple grace of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, then we are walking on dangerous places. And it is the problem with natural man. We have a problem in our flesh to want to try to have something that we can touch and feel and hold to. We want some way to have some pacifier that actually has texture. We want something to numb the focus of our mind. Yet, the only thing that saves us is the Lord Jesus and His finished work. And if we neglect this simple message through any means, we have neglected salvation. How can then we be sure that we've escaped the wrath of God? This message was declared first by the Lord. This message of grace, this message of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Himself preached the truth of Christ. And then it was attested to by us, to us by those who heard. Those who heard this message, the prophets, and now the disciples, apostles. While God also bore witness. How is it that God bore witness? When God was at Sinai with Moses, they bore witness to His glory. Keep in mind that the Exodus is about the imprisonment and the slavery of the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, who were saved not for themselves and for their sake and for their own name, but as God would say many times through some of the prophets, specifically Ezekiel, not for your name am I doing this, but for the sake of my own. God brings them out of captivity, out of death, out of slavery. This is a picture of the wages of sin. And He does so by the blood of a lamb, which is a picture of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to the place where now, for generations beyond, they are to remember this Passover as a way of looking to the final hope of redemption in the Lamb of God who takes away their sins. But sadly, the practices of the preview and the pondering on that which is to come became the sufficient hope that they found satisfying to their soul. Why? Because God does not grant repentance to all people. And the very nature of the change of disposition, which is what repentance means, is that you have saving, true, gracious, and divinely granted faith to believe in the witness of God concerning His Son. I pray that this is not the first time that we have heard this, for I know that I have said these things for years. God proved His message as they moved out of this area of the Exodus, as they moved out of Egypt. They saw the power of God through the plagues. They saw the power of God at the Red Sea. They saw the power of God at Mount Sinai, the Shekinah glory of God, the tempest, the heaviness and the gravity of God's righteousness, just as a shadow. And then we've seen the testimony then through the teaching ministry of Jesus, through the witness of the apostles, through the witness of those men who did miracles and signs and were given gifts by the Holy Spirit to do that which God had sent them to do for His purposes only. Not the purposes of humanity, not the sake of culture or community or intimacy or love or good housekeeping or anything else, but God gives gifts according to His will. And those gifts even testify. Doesn't Jesus say that in John chapter 5, I believe, when He's talking to the Jews? And they are accusing Him of being a sinner. They're accusing Him of being a man of ill reproach. They're accusing all sorts of things. And He dares tell them that Moses, they appeal to Moses. And Jesus says to them, Moses will indict you before the Father because Moses wrote of Me. We see in other apostolic writings where the Bible says that the Son of God, Jesus, is the one who led them out of Egypt. It led Israel out of Egypt. That the Son of God, Jesus, is the one who brought down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That the Son of God did these things. Because Jesus, the Son, is God. And Jesus cannot be ignored, yet many people do ignore Him because they have not been granted the sight to see. And this scripture here begins to help us realize the gravity of not listening to the gospel. Beloved, in my years of being in ministry, and I'll use the quotes for that, being in ministry, there has always been a majority of people who have an assurance based on what they've decided to believe concerning the testimony that they've decided to hear concerning the Jesus that they've decided to create. It is very rare that someone comes who says, I am a believer, or I am a Christian, or I am a saved individual, that they have a testimony concerning the Son that is found here in this text. Broad is the way that ends in destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness, and few will find it. At best, many religious people have a somewhat Christian humanism about them where they have changed and they live in such a way that they feel confident that they are indeed in Christ. Because after all, they said the prayer, they did the work, they came to church, they've served the Lord, they've done and done and done and done. But the trueness of it is that God, the Holy Spirit, as He wishes, through the testimony of Scripture, causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as He grants us a change of mind, which is saving faith in that proclamation. We better pay attention. We better pay attention to our testimonies. We better pay attention to the teaching of what man calls the gospel. I sent an email day before yesterday to a gentleman that I do not know, but I've seen him online a few times. He's not a pastor, but I did notice in several of his videos that he had a Bible. And I can see a good sense of a Christian worldview in his production, but I like to talk with him specifically about a couple of ideas that I have that might fit well with some of the things that he's doing. But the question that I ended the email with is, could you tell me how you would define the gospel? And dependent upon this man's answer would be dependent upon whether we can work together. There's something to be said where we can dig holes together and feed people together, and we can wash cars together. We can do all sorts of things together. We can work with unbelievers. We can work with false believers. We can do all sorts of stuff. But when it comes to the point of declaring the gospel, there is only one. And you can't partner with people, listen to this, you can't partner with people who use the law as evangelistic. You can't partner with people who try to make people aware of their guilt and fear them into coming to some logical conclusion about the narrative of Scripture. That's not salvation. You can't come to a place where someone can go door knocking and then walk people through certain points or patterns or prayers and say, okay, now that you said that, if you really believe it, then you're saved. You can't partner with people who have a different gospel. It is good news because it is what God has done, not because of what we do with it. I often think of this every time I contemplate it, and I've even said it today, and I also said it Monday. I've never met a person on the counseling desk or a couple who were in the throes of marital frustration and discord who were contemplating divorce who weren't sincere on the day of their wedding. If you were to ask them the week after their wedding or the week leading to it, most people would say, absolutely, I'm giving my life to this woman or to this man as long as I live till death do us part, for richer, for poorer, for sick, in sickness and in health, in the good times and the bad times, when she's pretty, when she's ugly, when he's thin or when he's fat, or whatever it may be, or however those vows come across. I've never met someone who says, no, I was just lying the whole time. I wasn't really sincere. I was hoping it would work out, but I really wasn't serious about it. They're usually always serious. And there are exceptions. I don't need to hear them. The point of the illustration stands. But yet a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, 5 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, something happens and that commitment wanes. The feelings fall away. The faithfulness in your heart and your spirit begin to deteriorate. And the next thing you know, you find yourself not caring if that person ever comes back home. Is it that level of sincerity that you need in order to be saved? Is it that level of affirmation that you have to have in your confidence of submitting your life to the headship of Jesus? Well, let me give you this, wives. If you do not submit to your husband in all things, you are not submitting to the headship of Jesus. Let me give you this, husbands. If you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church by giving up your rights and laying down the very life you have, you are not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. So where does that leave our hope? It leaves our hope in that which we listen to, that which we pay attention to. Beloved, it is, even through a text message exchange that I had this afternoon with a brother in the Lord Jesus on a professional situation, it was a beautiful exchange of woe and worry and then gospel trading. The trading of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that no matter how the world looks and our circumstance looks and how much a little tiny bit of reprieve over here or a little bit of help over here or a little bit of solace over here might give us a sense of peace, it's only temporary. It's only going to last a moment. It's only going to give us hope until the next big bump in the road or the next time we stomp our toe or something difficult takes place. The only thing that truly matters is that Christ saved us through His life, death, and resurrection. And Christ is our rock. There are some so-called theologians who would say that the rock on which you build your house is obedience. That is demonic and blasphemous and wicked beyond my ability to place adjectives upon it. The rock is the foundation of the finished work of God the Son, who satisfied the conditions of righteousness, not just in Himself as His ontologically, but in His obedience and His death, proven by His resurrection from the dead. And building your house upon the rock is to set everything you are on that promise that He's the rock. In verse 5, for further explanation, Paul says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." It is not to angels that we're talking about this glorious hope. It is not to angels that God promised the day of rest. They are servants and they do their due. But it is angels, as we see Peter writing in his first epistle, right after that incredible first 10 or 11 verses about our joy that is often expressible as we rejoice looking to that which God has accomplished, which is the salvation of our souls, to which angels peek into. They look longingly. And they're interested in the working of the Lord Jesus concerning the salvation of His elect humans. It's sort of like many times I've watched neurosurgery on television. Don't ask me why, but I'm infatuated by the fact that things can be done that way and the knowledge that God has granted humanity to be able to take the body and fix it by His grace. Yet that is not me doing, and it is not me witnessing. It is just me witnessing this mighty work. And if that gives me pause to wonder in awe, what should the gospel do for us? It should make us broken in the sense of overwhelming joy and overwhelming mystery. As Paul says there, it wasn't to angels that God has made this promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been testified somewhere, he says, that's Psalm chapter 8, where he goes, "What is man that you're thinking of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, the son of man, the son that you have begotten, lower than the angels. You have crowned this man with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Understand that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who is God, the eternally God the Son, has not been eternally human. But He became like that which He created, that He may suffer in place of His elect that He created to satisfy the wrath of God and all righteousness through His death. And then it continues to reiterate the preeminence of Christ. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under His feet. This bites at people. As Paul says in 8b here, this bites at people. This hurts us sometimes as Americans. We are in control. The Constitution gives us the ability in the first 10 amendments and the preamble there too, gives us the privilege to say we are little kings. But yet in the sense of all the kings of all the kings of all the kings, there is only one true king. Christ has everything under His control. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. He left nothing outside of the control of Christ. Remember Sunday, the arrest of Jesus, the trials of Jesus, the accusations of Jesus, the questioning of Jesus, the beating of Jesus, the scourging of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the drinking that Jesus did, the conversations that Jesus had, the weather, the wind, the clothing that they cast lots for and divided, the things that they said, the sign that they put over His head, the very fact that He cried out for thirst and then said it was finished, that is all under His control. He did it as He willed it, as the Father had sent Him to do, in obedience and subjection to the Father's will, which is the will of the Son to be food, John 4. And that means nothing is outside His control. Nothing. People argue, well, I don't see everything in control of Christ because you can't see it. And when Jesus was a man, it says in verse 9, we see Him for a little while was made lower than the angels. Jesus, who is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. People say, well, Jesus died. How was He in control? He was in control. The Gospels say that He was in control. He laid His life down as He wished and as He willed. He took His life up again. Why? So that He might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Now, who is everyone? Those reading this letter, everyone that I'm talking to, all of you, Christ has died for you, beloved saints in the Lord Jesus. You are the elect. Jesus did not taste death for all humanity. He tasted death for His elect of all the nations of the earth. For if He tasted death for you, you will not perish. Salvation, above all things, should be at the top of the list for us to recognize what is in, that it is in subjection to Him. He controls salvation. And that's what He's going to talk about for the rest of this letter. Jesus controls the salvation of His people. For, verse 10, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that perfection there, that word perfect, does not mean that Jesus got better to a place of perfection. Jesus was already perfect. What it means is it means He completed His work. So, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation finished in His work through suffering. He perfected salvation. He finished salvation. He accomplished salvation. He applied salvation through His death. And I'm going to pick up here next week. I'm going to teach it now. I'm going to teach it again next week. These next few verses. For He who sanctifies, that means He who sets apart for God, He who makes holy, and those who are made holy have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What does this show us, beloved?
This shows us that Jesus saved everyone He intended to save when He died on the cross. The saints of old, the saints of then, and the saints of today, and the saints of tomorrow.
He is able to save to the uttermost. He is the one who is our salvation. He established this salvation. He accomplished this salvation. He applied this salvation so that in His suffering, He did save all His people. This is the witness that we best pay close attention to, lest we fall away. Now, how is He going to approach this falling away and listening to the witness? From this point forward, Paul is going to show many of you are falling away because you're putting your toes on the shoulders of Moses while you're keeping your other toe on the shoulder of Jesus. You can't do that. The proclamation to believe by faith is Christ is it all. He is all. He is all. Salvation is all of Christ. Period. Not yeah but, not and but, and then you must but. It is all of Christ. That is what saving faith believes. Flesh stands on another toehold. And I have a little illustration I used with my high schoolers this school year to examine that. And I'll talk about it next week. But we don't have a toehold. Toehold is death. Christ alone is the rock, the foundation, the hope, the promise, the rest. He's what Moses was all about. He's what the Promised Land was all about. He's what Melchizedek was all about. He's what Abraham was promised. All of it. It's what's going to unfold for us here. So that we who are holy have our holiness because Christ made us holy because He died and granted our salvation. Justly. And I hope that Romans 3 echoes in your ears when you hear this. Specifically in chapter 3, verse 21 through 25, where Paul says, "For the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God to be received by faith. For God put forth Christ as the satisfaction of His judgment against His people." Propitiation. It's paid. He's done it. The power of death is won. And that's where we'll start next week. Let's pray. Father, we long for that rest, oh Lord, in days like this where we're really not even truly suffering. We're not being persecuted. We're just whiners, Lord. We're whiners. We whine. And that's okay. Because Your Scripture shows us, even here, that Christ understands our temptation and sympathizes with us. But, oh Father, You teach us that Christ has perfected us in Himself. That while we moan and complain, though we shouldn't, our hope is not in the lack of moaning. Our hope is not in the amount of faith we have. Our hope is in Christ, period, and nothing else. Let us rest in this truth. Father, as Your Word is written this night, we have preached it as it's written without inferring anything that's not there. And by the pure witness and the testimony of Your Holy Spirit, God, You know that what we have said is on this page and in the context of this letter. It is not necessary that we divide the Word of truth through infusion or inference, but Father, You have determined to testify concerning Your Son through this simple writing, and that by Your Spirit You cause us to see it and believe it, that our hope may rest in You. And the pictures of antiquity and historical things show us that You've been doing the same thing throughout all the ages and that You've fulfilled them in Christ. And until the day He comes, let Your church say so. It is in Christ's name we pray, in all things. Amen.